Okay, so we are transitioning this week from the Creed, the Confession of Faith, the Gospel, into prayer. And of course, this involves an examination of how we pray, but also the Lord's Prayer itself is kind of our template for prayer. So just as we use the Apostles' Creed as kind of our template for what the Gospel is, right, because it's a summary of the Gospel as found in the Bible, the Lord's Prayer is our sort of basic template for how to pray. It's one reason we repeat it so often, right? It's sort of like the chorus, the refrain to all of our prayers, right? That sort of reminds us of why we pray, how we pray, and all of that. And of course, allows us as well to focus on the individual clauses of it. Something we don't sometimes think about is it was kind of considered, particularly in the Reformation, kind of the people's prayer, right? So a person who is illiterate, for example, might not necessarily be able to memorize every single part of the service or every prayer of the service, but you could memorize the Lord's Prayer. Matter of fact, you were required to before confirmation. So it was a part that you could sort of gustily join in every single time because you had it memorized. And so for us, it's like, boy, maybe there's a lot of Lord's Prayers in these services sometimes, but if you can think of like children and illiterate people being able to join in at that point and have that be their prayer, oh, what a joy, what a fruit of the Reformation's change in the liturgy for having it be involving the people. So let's jump into praying, part three of Noel's Catechism, praying and the Lord's Prayer. Question, thou hast in good time made mention of prayer, for now thou hast ended the declaration of the law of God and of the creed, that is to say, of our Christian confession of faith. It followeth next to speak of prayer and of thanksgiving. In the declaring of prayer, therefore, what order shall we follow? The order, Master, if it so please you. Remember, Master is the old word for teacher. The King James will translate Rabbi as Master, because again, Rabbi just means teacher. Teacher here. Master, if it so please you. First, to show who is to be prayed unto. Secondly, with what assistance. Thirdly, with what affection of heart. And fourthly, what is to be prayed for. Okay. So, question one. First then, tell me who, as thou thinkest, is to be called upon. Surely none but God alone. Okay. Very simple answer to a complex question. But also wonderful in its simplicity. God alone. So what does that mean? It means no Mary. It means no saints. It means no angels. It means no dead people, right? Don't pray to dead people, right? It means all those things. So what does that mean kind of practically in our prayer life, as people tend to say? There's absolutely no room in the classical Anglican way, for example, the rosary, which of course begins with a quotation from scripture, loving it, we're full speed ahead, but then assumes that Mary can both hear our prayers and affect the outcome of our life in hereafter, which again, as we'll go through why that's a bad idea and why we shouldn't do that as we continue in the catechism, there's just no room for that in our understanding what the purpose of prayer is and how we pray and who we are to pray to. So that's also, we don't pray to saints to pray for us. So sometimes you'll see like in the Latin, or pro nobis. The Anglican way is said, you don't do that. You don't need to. For example, our room is surrounded by saints, but we wouldn't say, St. Luke, pray for us. St. Luke, or pro nobis, right? We wouldn't say that, right? Because we pray to God alone. Very, very simple. Movements of question. Oh, sorry.
I need to move on to the next piece. I had a question on that. So.
Please do. No, go ahead.
So, I've often seen praying to God the Father.
Yes.
To Jesus.
Yes.
We're almost never to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Why do we pray to the Holy Spirit?
Great question. That's exactly where I'm going. It's fascinating. That's exactly where I'm going next. You get a point. You can leave right now. No. You already know everything. You got it. No. Let's first talk about how we normally pray, and then we'll get to the various parts of the Trinity. So we normally pray, in an example of the Lord's Prayer, but you'll see this throughout a lot of our prayers, we pray to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So an example of this is for communion. So right after we receive the Lord's Supper, we then say the Lord's Prayer, right? We join in Christ's prayer after we've been united to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we say this prayer of the sacrifice, praise, and thanksgiving. And it begins, O Lord and Heavenly Father, to the Father. And then it ends, through Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom and with whom, in the unity of the Holy Ghost, all honor and glory be unto thee, O Father Almighty, world without end. Right? So you have this Trinitarian formula, and a lot of prayers are like that. But are all prayers like that? No. Sometimes in our colleagues, for example, we'll pray straight to Jesus. Right? And can you pray to the Holy Spirit? Absolutely you can. Is it fairly unusual in the prayers of the church? Yes, particularly in the public prayers. But the assumption is it isn't as if I pray to the Father, I'm like excluding the Holy Spirit or Jesus. Or if I pray to Jesus, I'm like excluding the Father and the Holy Spirit from that. The Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity, right? It isn't as if I'm bypassing them by praying to one or the other. So absolutely, you could address a prayer to the Holy Spirit. A matter of fact, I think we kind of somewhat do sometimes, even just in thinking about it. But a lot of times we think about praying, particularly when Paul talks about, like, when we pray to God, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is the one who is animating that whole process, right? Where he says, like, you know, he takes our groans and our gasps and turns them into prayers. Right, so there's a sense in which a lot of times while we pray to the Father and the Son is because the only reason you're praying is the Holy Spirit is there, he's animating you in that endeavor, and he's also the means by which you can actually do it, right? So it tends to be much more the only, like, I'm coming to the Father, I'm coming to the Son because the Holy Spirit has made it so that I can, right? But yeah, you could absolutely, short answer to that question, you could absolutely pray to the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in our litany, which we're going to say today, of course, that it is very explicit in who we are praying to. It talks about our only mediator and advocate. That's also, which of course is Jesus Christ. This is also at the end of our prayer for the whole church militant here on earth, right? The whole church militant here on earth. It's just in case you were thinking, are we praying for or to dead people? No. And this was a change from the High Middle Ages into the Reformation, right? You get more and more and more complex prayer formulas to and through the saints, which of course is an accretion. It's an innovation that comes from synergy with paganism, right? So in the litany, for example, so the first service in English translated by the Anglican Church was the litany in 1544. So this is before the Book of Common Prayer is released in 1549 in English. So that one was a big revision of the sort of High Middle Age litany, which had added in all sorts of prayers to saints and to various holy dignitaries within that. So there was a conscious change to move from that to what could be proved by Scripture, which was that we pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Ghost. We pray, we hold up Jesus as our only mediator and advocate because Paul says he's our only mediator and advocate. Right? Any other voice in that discussion is subservient to that. Right? And so much of high medieval piety in this regard was very new at the time. So for example, like the rosary itself, we think is being kind of ancient, perhaps. But it isn't even officially sanctioned by the papacy, by the pontiff, until the mid-16th century, right? The date that some people will throw out there is like 1569, right? And so sometimes people will say, oh, Saint Dominic, the founder of the Dominicans, is the one who began the rosary. Isn't he much earlier? Well, it's a bit of a trick because Saint Dominic never talked about the rosary because it didn't exist when he was around. A gentleman centuries later said he had a vision of Saint Dominic who told him to pray the rosary, interestingly, instead of the Psalms, which is a fascinating detail. So if you have a vision of someone who comes to you and says, pray to Mary rather than reading the Psalms, your answer should not be, Spirit, tell me more. Your answer should be to test that spirit and see if that comports with Holy Scriptures, as John demands we do in his epistle. And there are many, many examples of this, right? Where these types of practices come from mystical visions that are oftentimes initially fought against by the church as an institution, and then eventually sort of get accepted over time. And so we're simply saying these new innovations are antithetical to what we find in both scripture and in the early church. So for example, if someone says to you, you should do the rosary, you can say, I do as many rosaries as Augustine, as Jerome, as Irenaeus, as Chrysostom. That answer is zero. Zero rosaries, as the early church did, right? So that's an easy one. Now, what you will have is what are sometimes called Anglican rosaries. And these are also fairly new. But instead of having the Roman Catholic formula, oftentimes they have the Eastern Jesus prayer, which goes something like, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I think my general outlook is we already have a book of devotion and everyone should be doing what the prayer book says. If you're doing all of that and then you come to me and said, boy, I'd like to do more, can I do this? My answer would probably be okay, as long as you keep it in that realm. But most of the time what I find is people aren't actually doing what the prayer book says to do, and they want to do this other thing because it's kind of trendy, or it's more spiritual to them, or it's easier sometimes to hold the beads and sort of say, you know, those prayers over and over and over again. Do I think it's destructive to a person's soul to pray to Jesus like that? No, I think that, again, it fits in the, you're praying to Jesus, we're doing okay. Do I think it's better to follow the rule of faith that's found in the Book of Common Prayer, which constantly drags us to the Word of God and soaks us in it and then gets us ready? I think that's a much better devotion. I think staying in the Psalms, staying in the Word of God, like the entire purpose of morning and evening prayer is to get you to the Bible and get you through it, pray for your day and you know, prepare for death at night. Like, that's its purpose, right? Like, okay, you know, it's all there, right? So you don't really need these other kind of things. But again, that example, which some people do and has become more trendier, that would be an example of, yeah, that's okay. But again, I would never come out here and say everybody needs to do this Anglican rosary, and I certainly wouldn't do it myself. But again, not a excommunicatable offense or something like that. Because again, praying to Jesus, we're doing well. Let's do that. Okay. So, the next question: why so? Why should we pray to God alone? Because our health, life, defense, salvation, and all good things do remain in God's hand and power. It is meet. It is right. It is meet that we ask all needful things of him, and in all distresses fly unto his help. What a great answer, right? Like, who has power, right, to help me? Like, who is my creator? Who is the one who fills my lungs with breath? Who is the one whose providence I am living in? Easy answer, it's God, right? God has all power. And I love Noel in his listing of scriptural references. He ends, and I included it, and in infinite places, right? Like the idea that God is the one who has all the power and is the one who does things. Like, he makes a few, and he's like, and everywhere. Like, the whole Bible is this, right? And it's a funny little note, but it is absolutely true, right? Like, you could just go everywhere, and every example of who has power in heaven and earth, it's God, right? So who am I to appeal to? Who am I to worship? God, right? God. That's almost so simple, I don't even need to go too deep into that. I feel like we're there. Like, that's the one who has power over me and over all things. So next question. Why may we not call upon saints and other holy persons which are departed out of this life or unto angels? Okay, answer. For that God himself requireth our invocation upon him only, as being the peculiar and proper worship belonging to his majesty, which we may not give to any other. So we start there by saying, I worship God because he has all power, might, and majesty. The problem is, if I give that worship to something else, I'm essentially saying this other thing also has power, might, and majesty equal to the Father. Now I can say, oh no, that's not what I mean, but it is impossible in that posture of worship not to give that impression, right? And it's very difficult to compartmentalize our hearts in such a way that we don't eventually fall into the problem of treating this thing as if it's the same power, might, and majesty as God. And again, it'd be one thing if we were sitting here in like the 500s, like, well, maybe it'll work. Maybe no one will abuse this. But we're not. We're in the year of our Lord, AD 2024, and we know this is incredibly abused, right? And so we should be very wary of going, they abused it, but maybe I won't. That is a terrible plan, a bad plan. Good Lord, deliver us. So, for example, I'm going to preach on this today, actually, to a certain extent, and I don't want to anticipate myself too much, but we read in every Lord's Supper, we read the Ten Commandments, right? And what we read in those Ten Commandments, of course, is that our God is a jealous God, right? He does not want to share his glory with anyone else, not that he wants to. He demands we don't worship other things than him. Right? And then he doesn't just say, I'm a jealous God. He says, I will punish you and your kin for this awful, horrible thing if you worship something other than me. And it is fascinating how many people look at that and go, really? Maybe I can worship something else and it'll be okay. Right? Both Israelite and New Covenant people, the Israelite of the New Covenant, right? Staggering how often this case. What's fascinating is, interestingly, of course, it's Anglicans who introduce the saying of the Ten Commandments at every Lord's Supper in the 1552 prayer book, which, of course, our 1662 is basically the same prayer book, with very little differences. Interestingly, in the 20th century, when they started revising prayer books in various national churches, what did they do? Cut out how often you have to say the Ten Commandments. Cut off that part where it talks about I'm a jealous God. You don't ever have to say that if you don't want to. You put it in little tiny letters so no one can really see it. Because you know, a judgmental God, that sounds horrible. That's not what we want to. We want people to think of a kind, loving God, as if love and judgment were somehow separate or not connected. And like you can't have one without the other. So there was a trend to get rid of that kind of language. And of course, it shouldn't be a surprise that you have sort of a rise in people who eventually think that, abandoning this old idea of who it's appropriate to pray to. So again, that was fairly widespread in the 20th century, and some of that also was the ecumenical movement, where everyone's trying to kind of all be the same. And if we all worship the same, maybe we could just have one church. Which is not, I want to be very kind to the people who thought this was a good idea in the 20th century. But here in the 21st century, to look back at that project and say it was a roaring success would be, I think it's kind of historically illiterate. And so we don't really need to accept the ideas that it had back then and sort of bring them forward. And unfortunately, a lot of people still are kind of clinging to that idea. I think it much rather is a good idea for us to be a powerful and bold example of the faith of our fathers that was passed down to us, rather than try to become some kind of meshing of everything in hopes that it'll make all their institutions become one. It certainly hasn't so far, and I don't think it will, given the players involved. Okay, so thinking through this too, what ends up happening with people is they sort of say, okay, that jealous God stuff, that's all Old Testament things. I'm in the New Testament, so I can kind of do what I want. I have great freedom. And this is essentially the old Marcionite heresy. Marcion was a fun gentleman of the second century, third century, I should say. One of the earliest heresies. He basically said, that Old Testament, that's crazy Jewish stuff. And most of the Gospels are bad too. So he liked Luke, and he liked Paul's epistles, some of them, and kind of made his own Bible and said, got it. This is all you need. Here you go. I basically heard Andy Stanley give this sermon the other day too, which is fascinating. But yeah, so what you can get kind of here for people who are saying, okay, all that stuff about not worshiping things was all Old Testament stuff, and now in the New Testament, I can. That is just kind of a neo-Marcionism. No, thank you. We're not interested in that. Of course, things have changed from the Old Testament to New Testament in terms of like the ceremonial law. Like, I don't need to like sacrifice a heifer in order, and even then, that heifer didn't absolve my sins because the one sacrifice for sins has been made. The book of Hebrews exists, right? But it is fascinating that people will sort of carry over that, oh, we're still doing sacrifices now from the Old Testament, but also fail to, but at the same time saying those very strict rules for who and what we can worship from the Old Testament, those are gone. Those are null and void. I think that is a ridiculous way to think about Scripture, and very new and very innovative. Okay, so sometimes people will talk, particularly Roman Catholic interlocutors, will talk about their different forms of worship. So they'll talk about latria, which is reserved for God, dulia, which you can give to the saints, and then hyperdulia, which you give to Mary. Here's the thing. If you could show me how you could actually make that distinction work in Scripture, without sort of imposing this three-tiered style of worship upon the Scriptures that doesn't appear to be there. It is essentially, I want to be able to worship things, and I'm going to backwards engineer how I can using this sort of philosophizing. And again, I love philosophy. There's nothing wrong with philosophy. But this is that system is just breaks down once you start looking at worship in the Bible. Right? That none of it falls into those little nice categories that are imposed centuries after the New Testament is written. Right? So again, no, not for us, not our thing. Okay, what more? If we should in prayer call upon any other saving God only, we should do it without the warrant of God's word, and consequently without faith, which resteth upon God's word, and therefore so to do were a sin against God and no service to God. So this is a simple way, kind of a long way, I should say, of saying the only reason we can have faith, the only reason our prayers we can think of as being effective is because we pray in the way the Bible tells us to pray. Everything else is either imagination or wishful thinking, and it's not connected to the space in which we put our faith, right? So a very earnest person can tell me, oh, when I pray to my ancestors, I feel something. And so I'm going to keep doing that, right? Very earnest. And you know, maybe cry a little too, right? And that they're going through something, right? But their experience, whatever's happening to them, is irrelevant when we're talking about the faith of God in Christ, right? That faith is solidified in the truth that is found in God's word, right? Everything else can be all sorts of things. You could be having an emotional moment. You could be, quite frankly, there's always the danger when it's talking to the demonic, right? That's not a thing to be just glanced away. But I know my faith, I know my prayers. If I pray in the way the Bible tells me to pray, I know I'm on solid ground. and I know I'm not in danger of falling into my own imagination, my own feelings, my own sin, rather than the firm foundation of Christ and his word. So, where do we see in the New, like, so we talked a little bit about the Old Testament, like, do we see that carry over into the New Testament, perhaps? Yes, right? So, for example, the apostles, right? People will try to pray to them, because they, I mean, for example, sometimes they think they're gods, right? Because the Holy Spirit will do miracles through them, and people go, well, that's a god, right? Remember, they think Paul is Hermes, they think he's Mercury, and so they start trying to like sacrifice to him, and he says, stop, nope, absolutely not. Every time people try to worship the apostles, they say, absolutely stop right now. So if that was true then, why would it not be true when they are dead? The same is when John is approached by actual angels, right? And he is so overcome in this vision that he's getting of heaven that he just starts worshiping the person coming to him. And imagine, if you saw an angel in heaven, your first thought would be, man, I gotta get on my knees. It's simultaneously terrifying and beautiful and incredible. You would be like, this is it. And then he just says, get up off the ground. Do not worship me. Worship him. Right? That's in heaven, right? And so our worship is to mirror heaven, right? So I can't, in good conscience, given that biblical example, say to another person, yeah, it's cool to pray to angels. When the angel says, don't pray to me, right? It's fairly cut and dry. If it wasn't for just how intoxicating it is, and how much the human, the wounded human spirit wants to find creatures to worship rather than the creator, right? I mean, that's Paul's definition of idolatry, right? That's the latria, that's that connection there. It's idolatry if we pray to a creature rather than the creator. Boy, I'm not going to play games with that, and I'm certainly not going to tell anybody in my spiritual cure in charge to play games with that. That seems very, very, and the advantage of this is very small, right? Because even in like the best version of this system of praying to the saints, you pray to the saints who then prays to Jesus for you, right? Man, it seems to be that what Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer is you don't need that, you don't need a middleman for that purpose. And that is the special, beautiful thing about being adopted into the family of God. You can call God your Father, right? That's amazing. That's wonderful. What a privilege. And it is a strange thing to buck against that. Question?
Just another ridiculous comment.
No.
Trying to be CD and get around the
Yes.
Is that precursor there?
Yes. Right. Yeah, Paul's got us there, right? Close. No, I mean, and sort of Enoch's special status as being translated into heaven. I love that term. That's a sort of technical term. What happened to Enoch? He was translated into heaven. Boy, I wish I had about 3 or 4 paragraphs in the Bible about all that. What's going on there? Same with Elijah, right? Like Elijah being translated into, carried by the chariot of fire. What? I mean, did they not die? Is a really good question. So it's sort of, they didn't sort of, like, I mean, can we get like deep into this? Like, if you get carried by a chariot of fire, I'm not bet my life on that, but I would bet he's not like unharmed in that process. But again, maybe not. So I'm speculating, and I would never like say you're gonna believe this or not. But it is fascinating to consider what does that look like when you're getting sort of, you know, boosted into heaven. Maybe not die in sort of the traditional sense. But it seems that Christ going into heaven with his body seems to be a somewhat unique experience in some way. It might not be. Again, I don't want to say that's like something you have to believe or not. So just keep that in your back pocket, maybe. It'll be irrelevant on the day of the general resurrection when everyone will have be reunited with their bodies anyway and be as Christ is. But it's possible that they're in their bodies up there, but it's also possible they're not. So again, we'll be careful in how far we go there. So my final thought on this. Apostles, no. Angels, no. But what happens when Thomas, who says, guys, I don't believe Jesus is resurrected. That doesn't happen. You guys are idiots, right? And that's a reasonable thing to say, by the way. People didn't come back from the dead after being crucified at all, but after being crucified, crucifixion, I mean, you cannot even begin to imagine how horrifying Jesus would have looked at the end of this after being scourged and crucified. Like, the idea that he just came back is nuts to Thomas. He says, I have no part of this. You guys are out of your minds, right? And that is actually a very reasonable thing. It's wrong, right? But it is reasonable. So then when he sees Jesus, right, when he sees the wounds, and Jesus says, come touch him, what does he do? He falls down and worships him. And what doesn't Jesus say? Stop. He doesn't say stop. He says, go ahead. I mean, he lets him worship him, right? Why? Because he is God, right? So does the incarnation change things? It does. This is the first time you can worship a man, right? But you can only worship him because he is God, right? So sometimes people say, well, the incarnation changes everything. Now you can like pray to everything else and worship everything. No, it does change things. You can now pray to Jesus, the God-man, right? But it does not change praying to the creature rather than the creator. It just doesn't. Of course, Paul's writing that after the incarnation and resurrection, right? Which is super important. Okay, so real final thought. There's a saying sometimes you hear people say that England before the Reformation was very, very, very religious. It was very religious. And it absolutely was. The problem was that religion was not very concerned about Jesus Christ. Right? You can be religious about all sorts of things and completely miss Jesus. Right? This is true of very, very religious people in India. Super religious. But religious to a false god. And so we have to be very careful not to confuse religiosity with the Christian faith. You should be religious, right? There is no Christian faith without religion. That's a lie too. But that religion has to be properly focused on the glory and majesty of the Almighty God. And that is how we move forward and protect ourselves from the snares and delusions of a fallen world, while also having our eye on what we are becoming, which is the resurrected brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. All right? Okay, he deserves it all of it. All right, that's all.